Our scripture reading slash video is from Mark's gospel, and we're going to end at about verse 39. And the idea here is a day in the life of Jesus. We're going to pick up a little bit ahead of that. This is when Jesus called his disciples, and so we'll pick up from there and let it flow through to about verse 39.
As Jesus was walking along the shore of Lake Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen and were casting their nets into the lake. Jesus said to them, "Come with me. I will teach you how to bring in people instead of fish." Right then, the two brothers dropped their nets and went with him. Jesus walked on and soon saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in a boat mending their nets. At once, Jesus asked them to come with him. They left their father in the boat with the hired workers and went with him. Jesus and his disciples went to the town of Capernaum. Then on the next Sabbath, he went into the Jewish meeting place and started teaching. Everyone was amazed at his teaching. He taught with authority and not like the teachers of the law of Moses. Suddenly, a man with an evil spirit in him entered the meeting place and yelled, "Jesus from Nazareth, what do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's Holy One." Jesus told the evil spirit, "Be quiet. Come out of the man." The spirit shook him. Then it gave a loud shout and left. Everyone was completely surprised and kept saying to each other, "What is this? It must be some new kind of powerful teaching. Even the evil spirits obey him." News about Jesus quickly spread all over Galilee. As soon as Jesus left the meeting place with James and John, they went home with Simon and Andrew. When they got there, Jesus was told that Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with fever. Jesus went to her. He took hold of her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she served them a meal. That evening, after sunset, all who were sick or had demons in them were brought to Jesus. In fact, the whole town gathered around the door of the house. Jesus healed all kinds of terrible diseases and forced out a lot of demons. But the demons knew who he was, and he did not let them speak. Very early the next morning, Jesus got up and went to a place where he could be alone and pray. Simon and the others started looking for him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "We must go to the nearby towns so that I can tell the good news to those people. This is why I have come."
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1? If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 836. No matter how digital and advanced we get, there's some toys that just never seem to go out of style, and one of them is a spinning top. There just seems to be a real fascination with those things, and when a child starts playing with them, then all of a sudden the adults sort of get entranced by them once again. And with a spinning top, everything is fine until it loses speed. Then it begins to wobble and fall over. And in that sense, it's kind of like our experience of life. I know this will date me, but not as much as it will if some of you say, "Yeah, that was after my time." I understand that when I mention the Beatles, it's a mixed bag. And yet, Yeah, Alistair Begg has a wonderful sermon on John Lennon and the Beatles, and he was of the opinion. He said he quoted John Lennon writing the song "Help, Help, I need somebody, help, not just anybody, help, I need someone, help." And Lennon said, when I wrote it, they said it was the next big innovation in rock music. And he said, what it really was the cry of my soul. And he said, nobody answered. And he said his comments on Jesus and so on and all of the pushback that he got from Christians, he said, how I wish that there had been a little more gentle response, a little more effort perhaps to share the gospel with them. And yet people did share the gospel. And so all of that to say, I understand it's a mixed bag. I understand, like with many composers before and other styles of music, there were elements of their lives that certainly we would not hold up for anyone to emulate. And yet one of the reasons at least that their music resonated with so many people is that, well, they wrote from experiences that people would listen to the lyrics and say, this is my experience, this is what I feel. One of the unusual songs, the last song, I'm dating myself here, on the second side of Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. By the way, Pam has a Sgt. Pepper's jacket on tonight. Be sure and compliment her on it. And it was called A Day in the Life. And John Lennon basically wrote the song about a man reading his morning paper. I read the news today, oh boy, about a lucky man who made the grade. He blew his mind out in a car. In other words, he's reading about a car accident and other things. And it's just the mundane stuff of his life. And there's a middle section that I got up, got out of bed, dragged a comb across my head, made the bus in seconds flat, and it's just life. But twice in that song, if you're listening closely, particularly if you listened with headphones, there's a section of that song that can almost make you scream, stop! Because George Martin, the producer's instruction to the orchestra that he gathered in there, he said, I want to ask you to do something you're not normally asked to do. Whatever your instrument is, he said, I want you to start at the lowest point on that instrument and just go up and hit every note until you reach the highest point. They weren't in harmony. They were sometimes against one another. And it was this sound that just started low and built and built and built and built. And if you were listening to it, there was something. It went on for about 15 or 20 seconds, but it seemed like forever. And there was something in you that just made it want to say, just stop, stop. And that was the impression that Lennon wanted to convey. Because that is exactly what life makes us feel like sometimes. Everything just builds and all of the pressures and all of the demands. And sometimes we just want to scream, stop! This is our experience of life. If we could just somehow maintain our balance, our world wobbles and sometimes it falls over. If you look at the life of Jesus and all of the demands that began to be placed upon him, at first glance, it almost would look like that Jesus has experienced the same pressures that we do. As a matter of fact, even though with the differences in culture, there were a great many more demands on Jesus than what we experience. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, as Luke's gospel presents him, he lived his life with perfect balance. And if you would, you could title verses 29 through 39, A Day in the Life of Jesus. As you go through the Gospels, it is not atypical of any other day in his life between then and the time when he went to this crucifixion. And so we're going to start, and I want to show you that this typical day in Jesus' life included four facets, and the first had to do with his personal life. By the way, I'm still struck again when that coyote or that mongrel wolf in silhouette picturing a demon. I think that's powerful imagery. And I also couldn't help but think, now these days, do you know where you find demons? Right here in this wire. It crawls around. It just comes alive while I'm speaking. Maybe if you see it moving, throw something at it, all right? First of all, here there's his personal life. The Bible says in verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue. So he left the synagogue. This is where he cast the demon out of the person. He left the synagogue. He entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. I want you to know they have found this house. They have excavated this house. They found the synagogue in Capernaum. They've excavated that. And a mere 30 steps away, they have found this house. Now, you say, well, how do they know it was Simon Peter's house? They dig down so far, and dating back to about the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, you know what they find there? They find evidence of a church. They find evidence that it had become a Christian worship center. And so then they ask, why in the world would they put a Christian worship center right here? And early church tradition, early church writings indicated that they took the house that had belonged to Simon Peter and it became a gathering place for Christians. And so they have found it. It's one of the few things that we know. This is the synagogue where Jesus and Peter and the disciples were, and he cast out the demons, and then they left, and they walked 30 paces, and they went to Peter's house. I can't help but think how close it is to the synagogue. It probably used to belong to the rabbi who finally said, I'm not living that close to the church anymore, and then he sold it to Peter. But I digress. So they left the synagogue. They entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, what they're getting ready for here, you know, differences in culture, differences in religion, differences in parts of the world, people are the same. Do you know what happened on the Sabbath day after Jewish people left synagogue? They normally had their big meal of the day right after they got out of synagogue. Has a familiar ring, doesn't it? We would call it maybe Sunday dinner. Of course, it was Saturday, the Sabbath day. And so they were getting ready for their big meal. But when they went in, here's Simon's mother laying ill with a fever, literally on fire. Sometimes we put our hand on somebody's brow and say, boy, you're just burning up. And it was the same type of language used here. And so, again, Mark's favorite word, immediately they told him about her. And nothing is even said about him saying anything here. You can imagine him just doing this without saying a word. He just comes to Peter's mother-in-law, takes her by the hand, and starts pulling her up out of bed. She feels terrible. She's sick. She has a fever. What is he? And then as she pulls him, he pulls her up, and all of a sudden, she feels just fine. Her fever's gone. Again, I have to imagine Jesus just standing there grinning at her. I bet he got a hug. And then you know what happened, because this mother of the house, Jesus had come, and the disciples, and she was there, she was in bed. Oh, there was things to be done. It wasn't that, oh, they got her up out of bed and put her to work. Come on, ladies, you know her feeling here. She got busy, and she put out a meal for the Lord Jesus and the disciples, no doubt helping Simon Peter's wife. By the way, take that if he was the first pope. But again, I digress. What I want you to see here is, despite the episode of Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, this was a personal thing. This was Jesus' personal life. He essentially had finished a public act, a public event at the synagogue service, casting the demon out of the demon-possessed man. And then they left, and Jesus deliberately went to take a meal, to spend time with friends, with Peter's family, in a private setting. It was important to Jesus. Jesus knew the renewing power of friendship, especially over a shared meal. I don't know why, but I have experienced it over and over again, and so have you. Let me just tell you, there are often times when I have to stop while I'm on my way to a hospital, or just the way it works out, I got to grab something to eat on my own. I almost always have a guitar magazine in my truck that I probably read through 30 times just to have something to look at, because here it is, it's a drag to eat alone. It just is. I'm hungry, okay, let's get this out of the way. But when you're sharing a meal, I almost want to say there's magic there. I don't want to demean it. There's just something very special. Eating is an intimate act. Now, we do it politely. We've developed, forks and spoons and napkins and all that. I want you to know, in this culture, in that day, most of the food was eaten with their fingers. Put a big bowl in there, and everybody reaches into the bowl. Now, folks, that's intimate. Probably too intimate for most of us here. But the point is, you're sharing with people you love across the table. There's conversation that takes place, well, certainly not during, if we're Baptists, but after a meal. There's just something about that. And so Jesus spent time here. By the way, you need to understand too that the Jewish rabbis and their sort of healers, they had an elaborate ritual that they would go through to cure, quote unquote, somebody from a fever. And they would take an iron knife and they would cut part of the person's hair off, and they would have these incantations and prayers and so on. And of course, most of the time, well, if anybody got better, it was, a surprise to the rabbi too. And for Jesus not to do any of that rigmarole and just to come in and take her by the hand, pull her up, and there she is better. So this is a glimpse into his personal life. And then once again, the demands on Jesus were such that it couldn't be personal for too long. As a matter of fact, the longer the time went on, the more he had to deliberately try to find time alone with his disciples, and it became harder and harder to do. So we get a glimpse then into his public life in verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now let me take this backwards. Let me emphasize to you again how the Bible says there's a difference between those who are sick and those who were oppressed by demons. And the skeptics who will constantly say, oh, well, when people got sick in those days, they just thought it was because of demons. Do you see how the Bible makes a difference between those two things? Well, why in the world did they come at sundown? Remember, it was the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and so on, they had all kinds of rules, particularly with how much of a burden you could carry how far on the Sabbath day. And it wasn't much and it wasn't far. And it didn't include you carrying a sick relative to somebody's house. And so the reason they waited till after sundown is because Jewish law says that the Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday. It ends at sundown on Saturday. And so as soon as the sun went down, all of a sudden, we would use the phrase, they started coming out of the woodwork. They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The Bible says the whole city was gathered together at the door. This is not meant to be scientific, technical language. This is Peter's recollection given through Mark as he's standing there in his house, looking out the door of his house, and it's as though the whole city of Capernaum has come and brought their sick and their needy to be touched by the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he healed many. Literally, he healed them all. He healed many because they brought many. Now, folks, I want to tell you that there is all the difference in the world between this and somebody that comes and sets up a tent at the edge of town and has a quote-unquote healing meeting. I remember one such prominent healing evangelist that came to Indianapolis. I wish I'd saved the Indianapolis Star, where they had great big ads taken out. And among other things, down at the bottom, it said absolutely no reporters or photographers will be allowed in the area where the evangelist will meet with the sick. Really. So they had to bring the sick there, and You don't have to search far to see that when people go through an experience like that, there's all kinds of built in that. Well, you have to have faith. And if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. There's a good out. Sometimes you only get quote unquote partial healing. Sometimes some of these people lose their healing. Really? They lose their healing. I didn't find that in the Gospels anywhere. Because it's easy to get somebody enthused about something, to even get somebody to take some steps. And then when the enthusiasm passes, they're really little or no different. All I'm trying to tell you, you say, God doesn't heal anymore? Of course he heals. And you can't put God in a box. Sometimes Pentecostals die, and sometimes he heals a Baptist. It's just embarrassing. But the point of it is here, there was none of this charlatanism about Jesus. Everyone that came to him, everyone he touched, every one of them were healed, and none of them lost it or had a partial healing. There was none of this. There was none of this stuff. It was real. It was genuine. And so they brought all of these people. Can you imagine if they couldn't start until the sun went down? How late did this go? And yet this was part of his personal life. He healed instantly and completely. The Bible says that Jesus said, Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Remember that everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, he did on purpose. He didn't heal just to relieve people of sickness. He healed to demonstrate physically what he came to do for our souls. To heal us of the sin, sickness of our heart. What you see here in Jesus, in his public life, was an absolute attitude of serving. There wasn't, with Jesus, a big me, little you. Jesus was right in the thick of all these people. All of these older people and children and late and on into the hours of the night. And he was serving them. The Son of God was serving these people. One of my favorite Christian singers has been dead now many years, really. His name was Rich Mullins. And there's an awful lot of Christian music that I can listen to once or twice. Contemporary Christian music I'm talking about. And then that's pretty much it. I could go the rest of my life and never hear the song again, and I'd be fine. And I don't mean I don't like the song. It's just, but Rich Mullins' music is music that I can listen to again and again. He really speaks from the heart. Interesting thing there, though, all of the awards that he won, all of the notoriety that he got, He steadfastly refused to sort of buy into the Christian celebrity mentality. And every year they have the Gospel Music Association Awards. And our version of the Grammy is the Dove Award. And it would be a great thing to receive that award. At the same time, there's an awful lot of Christian celebrity that goes along with it, you know? And Mullins just eschewed all of that. And one of the things he used to do was every year at some point he would often sneak into a side room and put an apron on, and without saying anything to anybody, he'd just go get behind the serving line and start serving out the green beans to the other Christian singers and musicians coming through, and most of them would never even realize it was him. They never took that much notice of who was serving them. He never said anything. It wasn't a photo opportunity. It was just people who knew him. Where's Rich? Oh, he's serving again. That was just his attitude. This was Jesus. He was serving these people by healing them. So there was his personal life, his time with Peter and the disciples eating at Jesus, or rather at Peter's house. And then there was his public life, all of these people that were brought to him after sundown. And he just worked late into the night to serve them. Then there was his prayer life. Understand this in context. Can you imagine how late this would go? When was it, do you suppose? How late was it that the last person left and Peter could finally close his door and say, "Oh, gracious, I'm exhausted and all I did was watch." And then they could finally get to bed. Now, you understand, this wasn't a great big house, and they didn't all have their own bedroom. They were sleeping here and there on the floor and all together. Now, I'd just like for you to imagine trying to sleep with Peter snoring. So after all of this long day, after all of this long evening, and yet the Bible says after all of that, verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus knew the renewing power of friendship and shared meals. Jesus showed compassion to those who came to him, even those who came for what we might consider the wrong reasons. But Jesus also knew that you cannot live, your soul cannot live without exposure to God. Rising very early in the morning, this was when workers would get up. Get up with the sun, we say. Well, Jesus would do this. Apparently the disciples didn't. Well, good grief. It had been a late night. They probably didn't expect Jesus to get up at dawn the next morning. Don't you know that Jesus Christ, fully God but fully human, was tired? And yet he knew that he needed time with God. Now, I will be the first to say that this kind of thing is very intimidating, is very convicting, and if you're not careful, you can be very legalistic about it. I've gone through periods where I've thought, all right, I'm going to get up early in the morning. I got to tell you, folks, I am a night owl. I am not a morning lark. I'm often wider awake at 1 a.m. than I am at 1 p.m., You can get up early and God's not really impressed, and it's not really helping you if you go to sleep on your Bible and you drool on the pages. If that's the way you're wired, Brian Irwin tells me, oh, the morning hours are the best hours of the day. And I think he gets up at, I don't know, dark o'clock and spends, you know. And I understand that, because sometimes I do that too. That's just not normally the way I'm wired. The point here is not to say this is the only prescribed time of prayer. As a matter of fact, Jesus was being creative here. These were not the prescribed times of prayer for the Jews. The prescribed times of prayer were what we would call 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon, and 6 in the evening. That's when you were supposed to pray. Well, Jesus got up a great while before the day, before the dawn. And he went to pray. He was being creative. He was being purposeful. With all of the demands he knew would be placed on him that day as well, he knew that he needed time alone with God. Your soul and mine will shrivel up if we don't spend time alone with the Father. There is no formula. I've got all kinds of, some things helpful, some not so much, but I've got all kinds of things. How to spend an hour in prayer, things to do, the acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There's all kinds of things like that. They're helpful. The point of it is there's no formula here, folks. There's no secret. There's no method. Since when is there method in a relationship? Since when is there how-to in a relationship? Let me put it to you this way. It's even still true somewhat in digital photography, but especially when in the days before digital photography, you see these spectacular pictures of the stars. And I want you to know you don't get those by going out and going, click. Because what you get, the stars, comparatively, their light is so dim that often only the very brightest ones would even register on a photograph like that. You say, well, how do they get these great pictures of the starry heavens. What they do, they're on a special tripod. The thing moves along with the sky, and they open the aperture of the camera and they leave it sometimes for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. The more they expose it, the more vivid the image becomes. I say that because in prayer, the more we expose our soul to the presence of God, the more vividly the image of God's presence, if you will, is left on our soul. If it was important for Jesus, the Son of God, it's surely important for us as well. Now, let me tell you one more thing. Rather than making this a chain around your neck, remember that Jesus said that we must come to him as little children. How does a little child come to you? I don't know. I may owe you $5 after this. We're having teachable moments with Andrew after the morning church service. Maybe you've observed this. We have a ritual. When we're done, we go back to my study and we get some M&Ms and then we drive home in my truck. There's a little jump seat in the back, and sometimes Andrew's mommy makes me cry and says we can't do that. But we've also been trying to teach him. Now, Andrew, Grandpa has to talk to people after the service. He can't get that yet. All he knows is he wants to talk to me, wants to be with me. Now, do you know how he comes up to me? I was talking to Mary Swinghammer this morning. There wasn't anything in him that said, oh, he's talking to Mary Swinghammer. I can't do... He didn't care who I was talking to. He came up, Grandpa, let's go get some M&Ms. Let's go get in your truck, Grandpa. Now, again, we're trying to teach him not to do that. But my point is, do you see how he approached me? Do you see how he approaches Grandma or Mom or Dad? Is there any reticence? Is there any hesitation? No, there's a boldness. Because to him, I'm not the preacher. I'm Grandpa. Dear ones, Jesus went to his Father. There was a determination. And he bids us come the same way. Boldly before the throne of grace. When the kids were growing up, you read the books, then you try to be a good dad, good mom, and then when it's all over and done, you hope that nobody's going to show you your report card, you know, afterwards. But I used to have a rule when my study was at home and so on, that if the kids wanted to come in and talk to me while I was studying, then they were allowed to come in. If it was a bit of nonsense and it was Saturday night, then they didn't get to stay long, but they still got to come in. Same thing. I told Amy, I said, the same privilege extends to him. He gets to, if he's over here, he can come in. I may not be able to take long with him, but he gets to come into my study, even if I'm working on something. The point here is that's the kind of access we have with God. Like a little child going to his Father. This is what Jesus was modeling here. Father, before the day gets away, I just want to come talk to you. So there was his personal life, there was his public life, there was his prayer life. And by the way, you can't read through the Gospels hardly half a chapter before Jesus is praying in some context. Maybe with others, in front of others, maybe by himself, maybe all night alone on the mountain. Jesus just prayed all the time. And there was Pharisees standing there saying, it ain't 3 o'clock. So there was his prayer life. And then there was his purpose in life. They finally woke up. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. I'm just reading between the lines here, but my guess is, as late as the night before had to be, I'm guessing that they probably woke up when people started knocking on the door again. Is Jesus there? We have my, have him come touch my aunt, my son, and so they're gathering around and they're looking around. Where is he? Anybody? He left before any of the rest of them were awake. They found him, which means probably this was a place in the area that he had gone to before. And the first thing they say, not, good morning, Lord. How are you? You didn't sleep long. Are you all right? First thing they did is tell him problems. Everyone's looking for you. In other words, what are you doing out here? I mean, why are you wasting time out? Don't you understand there's people demanding to see you? You should be back here. And then he shocked them. Jesus was constantly doing this, even his own disciples. There was no question in their mind that what was going to happen was he's going to go back there, and this time in broad daylight, going to set up shop again, and he's going to heal all these people that were brought to him. And listen to what Jesus said in verse 38. He said to them, let us go on to the next towns. What? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Galilee in that day had approximately 300 to 350 villages, each of them having a synagogue. So there's a lot of time, a lot of activity that's represented in those few words. And Jesus pointedly turned away from those who had gathered at Peter's house to go on and preach and do much the same thing in other places. And he didn't stay anywhere long. Jesus knew his purpose in life. His purpose was not simply to come and heal every one of their diseases. If that was his purpose, really in the grand scheme of things, he didn't heal very many. And there was a whole lot more sick people in the world that he never got to. That was not his purpose, not his primary purpose. It illustrated his purpose. He determinedly kept to his purpose. And often, in order to do this, he had to gently but firmly tell other people no. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian, said that the closer you get to God, the simpler your life will be, the more you will tell other people no, and the more you will understand what you are supposed to be doing, and the more you will do that. Oh, that's almost heresy. Sometimes Steve Brown gives people an assignment. He said, this week when somebody at church asks you to do something, just tell them no and don't explain why. And he had people come back to him and say, I almost want to bust. Jesus' purpose in life. The first time that I went on a kind of a mini tour with Paul and Neil up to Wisconsin, we drove up to Wisconsin and it was winter and it was cold, but for some reason, we drove up there in fog. When we got into Wisconsin, it was foggy. And Paul was driving in our great Ford Escort. A week in an Escort will scar you for life. And so we're on the Wisconsin highways, right? And he and I are watching like hawks, watching the line at the side. I don't know how many times because of the fog, all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, we're on an off-ramp again. We thought we were following the road, and we got off on a ramp, and we'd have to get back onto the freeway and keep going. It was so easy to get off course. Jesus didn't get off course. He knew why the Father had sent him, and he kept to that path. What Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in one direction. There's so much worthy in that. Jesus' purpose in life, his purpose, of course, was to go to the cross. His purpose was to effect our redemption. His purpose was to pay the price to call out a people for himself. Listen, we emphasize all of this about Jesus is my Savior, my personal Savior, my personal salvation. That's right. There is an element to that that is valid. But my dear people, He did not come to make a nation of Lone Ranger Christians. He came to call out a community, a church, a gathered out people. He died for us. This was His purpose, and He kept to it. So this day in the life of Jesus, His personal life, eating with His friends, His public life, serving those who came to Him, His prayer life, exposing His soul to God the Father, and keeping to His purpose in life. Your purpose in life and mine will not be what Jesus was, but He has a purpose for you. Your first purpose is to glorify God by, and that's where you fill in your own blank. You say, how do I know that? Do you know what? God will tell you. He is totally capable. You know, people come to the preacher. That's fine. You read books. That's fine. I got plenty of them. I'll loan you some. They'll confuse you as much as they did me. Do you know what? God is totally capable of making you know through the word and through prayer what your purpose is. So stick to it. Your purpose is to glorify God by you fill in your blank in your own way as God intended you to do. And you do that and you will glorify Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, how we need You, how we want You, how we desire You. Sometimes we don't desire You, but we need You just as much in those times. Our Father, we pray, with all of the noise and the confusion of the world, and we confess, Father, sometimes with all of the noise and confusion that the church can generate, it is so easy for us to get our eyes off of You, Lord Jesus. Forgive us. Help us to keep looking to You. When we keep looking to You, when we keep You in the center, and somehow all the rest of it falls into place eventually. It's when we don't look to You. We think we can handle it on our own. When we forget You, when we get so busy we don't look to You. That's when we get off course. Help us, we pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God by being faithful to do that which You have called us to do, which You have gifted us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.